Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are privileged to be people who have been invited into your presence. A people who recognize you as the grand and transcendent and majestic and mighty and holy God, and yet we are invited to come without fear of being judged. For we know that you have washed our sin away. You have declared us to be right in your sight because of the work of Jesus Christ, your dear and precious and beloved Son. Would you open our ears now to hear about that love, to understand about that judgment as we consider the words from the book of Malachi? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our last look at the book of Malachi before we move into a series on the Advent. And we'll be looking at this last chapter in the book, Malachi chapter 4, all six verses. I would invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. This passage that we're looking at in Malachi is a passage that speaks about Judgment Day. It speaks about Judgment Day in a pretty graphic way, in the sense that people will be set, things, everything will be set ablaze. It is the reason we have language of hellfire and brimstone. It is that kind of message. And it is an offensive message. It's an offensive doctrine to modern people, especially people in the West. Tim Keller, in his book on the reason for God, includes some quotes of people, secular people, and their perspective on this idea of judgment. This is what he writes. "I doubt the existence of a judgmental God who requires blood to pacify his wrath," said a frowning Hartmut, a graduate student from Germany. "Someone had to die before the Christian God would pardon us, but why can't he just forgive? And then there's all those places in the Old Testament where God commands that people be slaughtered." "All that is troubling, I agree," responded Josie, who worked for an art gallery in Soho. "But I have even more of a problem with the doctrine of hell. The only God that is believable to me is a God of love. The Bible's God is no more than a primitive deity who must be appeased with pain and suffering." Now, there are a variety of reasons why this is an increasingly popular perspective that these two people paint. On the one hand, you have this thought of personally going to hell, of personally being set on fire and burning like an oven. That's a pretty unbearable thought. Recently had the experience of being burned by a little radiator fluid, and I don't particularly want to endure that at a much grander scale for all eternity. For those of you who put your hand on a hot stove, or for those of you who put your hand in a flame or had some kind of minor burn, just think of that exponentially magnified for all time. And you think, how unbearable is such a doctrine of burning in hell forever? You might think to yourself, I know that I'm not perfect, that perhaps I do deserve some measure of judgment, but burning in hell forever, doesn't that seem a bit excessive? Maybe it might be valid for those who are the worst offenders among us, but come on. How is that consistent with the idea that God is love? How can God love people and also sentence them to hell? It's the popular way of thinking. And not only that, but this doctrine seems to promote division. It promotes violence. It promotes reason for people to feel superior to others. Keller summarized again the media's perspective on this in these words: any Christian who thinks that there are people bound for hell must perceive such people as unequal in dignity and worth. In this, they reflected the deep misgivings of many today about the Christian concept of a God who judges people and sends them to hell. That belief, they contend, leads to exclusion, abuse, division, and even violence. And we have to admit that all of these certainly are troubling, but apparently, on the surface, very legitimate questions that people have with regard to this doctrine of hell, this doctrine of judgment. But where do these questions come from? For if you think about it, these are questions that are only recently pressing in people's minds. These are not pervasive questions. These are not questions that you would find permeating the culture in earlier societies. It's a fairly modern idea that this notion that judgment is so wrong. One of the bigger reasons this is probably true is documented in a book called Habits of the Heart by a man named Robert Bila. He writes, or he notes, that 80% of Americans agree with the statement, an individual should arrive at his or her own religious beliefs independent of any church or synagogue. He concludes that the most fundamental belief in American culture is that moral truth is relative to individual consciousness. Our culture, therefore, has no problem with a God of love who supports us no matter how we live. It does, however, object strongly to the idea of a God who punishes people for their sincerely held beliefs, even if they're mistaken. So in light of these things, it's really not that hard to understand why this doctrine of judgment and hell are so offensive to the modern person. But this passage, a passage like this one in Malachi, is very helpful for those who see it from this perspective. For what this book does is it invites us to look at judgment. It invites us to look at this idea of hellfire, of being set ablaze, of burning from another perspective. It helps us to see it from the perspective of these ancient people. And if we're to understand how judgment can be not viewed in such a negative view, we have to be able to look from their perspective. Is it a negative thing or is it a positive thing? And so we consider the fact that the doctrine of judgment, according to the Bible, is a healing doctrine. It's a helpful doctrine. It's a doctrine that we must embrace and appreciate as opposed to reject and be sickened by. That's what I want to do as we take a look at this Malachi, these verses in Malachi, is consider it from the perspective of those to whom Malachi is writing or speaking. And first of all, we have this idea, we have three ideas of judgment. First, we have this the prospect of judgment, considering that, and the problem of judgment that that prospect poses, and finally, the purpose of judgment in the end. That's what we look at. That's what we get to see as we consider these words from Malachi. So first of all, let's consider this prospect of judgment. Again, our culture looks at the idea of judgment, this idea of hell, as something very negative, as something that we dread, as something that we really earnestly desire to avoid for ourselves. And the reason that's the case is because we tend to look at judgment as something that occurs in a trial, in a courtroom, and something that would occur in a criminal courtroom, where we ourselves are the one on trial, and there's a prosecuting attorney coming and asking the judge to bring judgment down upon us. C.S. Lewis is very helpful as he writes a chapter, as he observes from the book of Psalms, how judgment is spoken of. It's in his book called Reflections on the Psalms, and he writes it this way. He says, "The ancient Jews, like ourselves, think of God's judgment in terms of an earthly court of justice. The difference is that the Christian, and I might add the Western secularist as well, pictures the case to be tried as a criminal case with himself in the dock. The Jew pictures it as a civil case with himself as the plaintiff. The one hopes for acquittal, or rather for pardon. The other hopes for a resounding triumph with heavy damages." So in other words, it's a different perspective. Are you in the courtroom in a criminal case or a civil case? And are you in the courtroom as the one who's defending yourself, or are you the one who's the plaintiff coming with your desire to be heard because you know that you are the victim of injustice? And as we consider it from the perspective of the ancient Jews, they're coming to God crying out for justice because they desire to finally have their case heard. And as you consider the context of the book of Malachi, that's exactly what they have been doing. We looked last week at the verses before this, the chapter before this, and we see that the people are complaining about God. They're complaining about God because they see the wicked and the arrogant prospering without any harm coming to them whatsoever. They're getting away with what they're doing. Now, if you consider when Malachi was, the most likely time that it was written was probably during the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, as you may recall, was a man who brought back a group of refugees that had been in exile to Jerusalem in order to restore, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The temple had already been rebuilt, but the people were not readily worshiping in the temple as they had been restored because the walls were in shambles. And Nehemiah returns to build those walls. And when he does, all the peoples who are already living there, who had been settled there by the conquering nations ahead of them, were very staunchly opposed to the worship within Jerusalem being restored. And so they resisted in every way they could the building of those walls, so that Nehemiah at one time says they built with a trowel in one hand and a sword on the other, ready to defend themselves against the enemies who would thwart their efforts. And when that failed and the walls were actually built, they sought other ways to thwart the worship by infiltrating their ranks, by pretending to be one of them, and bringing in their mixture of pagan worship inside the worship with alongside God. Renting out or with wealth the rooms that are in the temple for their own private and personal use, for trying to intermarry with those, trade their daughters in marriage with those of Israel so that they could be drawn astray and worship pagan gods. They had infiltrated. These wicked people were prospering in what they were doing. Nothing was happening to prevent them from oppressing and victimizing the people and their desire to be restored to the Lord. And so the people see this and they're complaining, God, where are you? Why can we not have justice? Why can we not have justice? You see, they weren't looking to God as being fearful of Him coming as a judge to judge them. They were desiring to have their case heard in a court where an impartial judge could finally give them a hearing. How else could the oppressed, those who are victimized, have things settled for them without a judge, without a champion, without one to come and stand in for them? So that's what they're crying out, as a plaintiff, desiring to have their case finally heard. They're crying out for justice. You see, their fear wasn't being judged. Their fear was simply not ever getting their case to come to court. There's a parable about that that Jesus tells about the woman who comes to the judge and asks to be heard, and he keeps putting her off and putting her off and putting her off. She's desiring to be heard because something has happened in her case with her inheritance, with her land, and she needs a judge to intervene so that this oppressor will stop. This was a common scene in Jesus' day because judges were known to be bribed. In order to have your case heard, you had to be wealthy. You had to bribe the judge to get your case even on the docket itself. And we may be somewhat insulated from that in this country, although not certainly completely. But in other parts of the country, this is run rampant. The idea that if you want to have justice, you have to be able to bribe the officials. You have to be able to do what's necessary to get your particular voice to be heard. And if you don't have the means to do that, you're just out of luck. There is no hope for you to have justice. Now that leaves you in a pretty precarious situation. For one of the things that's accused of the Christians, because they worship a God who is a God of judgment, who is going to bring judgment, is that that breeds somehow division and violence among the people. But the actual contrary is true. Who is it that is more likely to take up the sword in violence? It's not those who know that a judge is coming. It's those who don't think a judge will ever come to hear their case. I mean, I think a great example is what we're seeing going on in Ferguson, Missouri. Ferguson, Missouri, we have the case, you know, Michael Brown, who is shot and killed by a police officer who felt threatened. And the verdict came back that the police officer was not guilty. And whether or not you think it was fair is not really my point. The point is that this really has stirred up something that has been festering for centuries within the black community, the sense that we have been discriminated against and oppressed and held back from what other people are getting to experience. This sense of injustice for the centuries of slavery and discrimination is all kind of coming out simply as a result of this verdict. And what is at the root of the riots and the rage, and while we may not agree with it and think it's a very good way to handle it, at the root of that is this longing for justice that they feel is not come and is not going to come. You see, when you fear justice coming, it leaves you no choice but to take up the sword yourself and to do something about it. But if you know that justice is coming, if you know that there really is a judge, if you know that every court case, every wrong, every sense of oppression will eventually get to that court, get to that judge, then it allows you to rest a little easier. It may not make life easier in the meantime. It may not stop the oppression in the meantime, but it at least allows you to rest assured with a sense of hope. This was the difference in Martin Luther King Jr. versus what we see going on today. He knew this sense of judgment was coming. He had confidence and faith in this. This is from his famous speech, "I Have a Dream." He said this, these words, "There are those who are asking the devotees of civil rights, when will you be satisfied? We can never be satisfied as long as the Negro is the victim of the unspeakable horrors of police brutality. No, we are not satisfied and will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." And finally, he goes on to write, "This is our hope. This is the faith that I go back to the South with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope." This faith that there is a judge who will bring justice is what allowed Martin Luther King to exhibit peaceful protests and endure at the same time all of the persecution, all of the name-calling, all of the false accusations, all of the threats against him. He withstood because he had faith that there is a God of justice and judgment. You see, he believed God's promise that one day we will have our day in court. That's what the people of Malachi's day needed as well. They needed to know with certainty that they will one day get their day in court. It may not happen soon, it may not happen even in our lifetime, but it will happen. There's a great example during the time of Moses. Moses, of course, led the people out of their slavery in Egypt and eventually to the edges, the borders of the promised land. And in the interim of that time, it was leading them through the wilderness. And as they wandered through the wilderness, they did encounter some people who resisted them. And one of those people who opposed them and resisted them were the Amalekites, who went to war against them. It was a terrible day. It was a day in which Joshua led the troops, that Moses went up on the hill. And as Moses prayed and his arms were held up in the air, the people were winning. But as soon as he got tired and lowered his arms, the people were losing. Moses describes those events. He recalls them to the people in his final speech, you could say, or a sermon in Deuteronomy. He says this: "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you come out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Years have passed since this encounter with Amalek. Years have passed. And Moses is saying, look, don't forget, because one day God is going to rise up and judge them. One day they will be judged. One day a king will be risen up to be this one who shines down righteousness for those who are once oppressed. Now this happened. As soon as a king is appointed to the throne, the very first thing he is told to do is to go and utterly devote to destruction these Amalekites because of what they did in oppressing the people of Israel. Saul was that first king, and Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 15 says these words. He says to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." You see, the sword was coming. The judgment was coming. It was delayed. It was much later. But it was coming. And the fact that that is coming is what allowed the people in the time, during the time of the Depression, to endure. So the prospect of judgment is a promising prospect. It is a positive prospect. It's one that gives us hope. But secondly, it also causes a problem. There is a problem with judgment. For the very thing that we are asking, that God would be a just God, would come and bring justice to those who need it, is something that we may not fully fathom. And I don't think the people of Malachi's day also fully fathomed that. There were those who did, but there were those who didn't as well. There were those in Malachi's day, as we read, who knew what this request for God's judgment was asking, and they feared God as a result. But there were those who didn't fear God, and as a result, they simply complained about God's lack of presence, that He's not come as a judge. For you see, if we're asking that God come as a just judge, it means He's going to look at everything. If we're asking that our enemies and their faults and their problems be exposed, we're asking that He would be a just judge, that He would look at everything and properly discern right from wrong, then we ourselves are not excluded from that. And that's the reality. If we come and ask Him to only look at them but not us, then we're asking God to not be just. We're asking God to be partial in His judgment. And the very hope is that we have an impartial judge. That's the idea. If we're asking for a just God to come, then we're asking for Him also to look at us. So that's a problem. In verse 6, we have the reality for those who didn't fear the Lord, for those who fail to turn and repent of their ways, He says that He will come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, that they themselves are not excluded from God's judgment. This is the problem. Paul, the Apostle Paul, summarizes it very well in the book of Romans, chapter 2. He says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? For God shows no partiality." God shows no partiality. So then again, that moves us back in some ways to a place of fear. And there is a good fear, however, of the judgment, and that's where the people of Malachi's day were. Those who are made a distinction between those who are belonging to God and those who are not are marked by their fear of God. Do we have a rightful fear of God? Do we have a recognition that, yes, if we're asking that He come as a judge to give us relief, then we also know that we need someone to bring us rescue from underneath the judgment that we ourselves rightly face. So there is a purpose to judgment. And that purpose is judgment, ultimately, is not destruction, but healing. Ultimately, justice is not evidence of God's wrathful, vindictive nature. It is evidence that God loves us. For in the end, justice is meant to bring healing in its wings. As Malachi writes, "The sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You have been oppressed. You have been held back. You have been prevented from living. And now those things will be removed from you. You will be able to leap like calves from the stall." Righteousness, finally, justice will be brought to you, and it will shine forth, and it will bring healing. All that pain and injury caused from oppression, wrongful violence, neglect, dysfunctions, etc., will be healed by the judge. In other words, reparations are part of that justice. Reparations are part of that justice. It isn't just that guilty will get what's coming to them, but that the hurt that the guilty caused will be healed. And that healing is total. The evildoers will be completely gone. That's what verse 1 says of Malachi 4. "The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." While that may seem harsh on the one hand, what God is saying is, "I'm absolutely securing your freedom. I'm securing your relief. I am bringing a complete aspect of healing, and I'm eliminating the threat whatsoever once and for all. That was the idea back when Samuel tells Saul that you are devote, the Lord says you are to devote to utter destruction everything that has to do with anything that is Amalekite. It is preventing forever, that's the idea, prevent forever there some point in the future rising up and bringing oppressing an injustice to you again. That's what utter destruction would have allowed. Now Saul, while he rose as the son of righteousness to destroy the Amalekites, and he did for the most part, but he didn't fully do his job. And in fact, because he doesn't fully do his job, he is rejected as king. God has another in mind, after his own heart, who will be the one who's able to shine that righteousness upon the people of God. Now, in the immediate sense, that was David, and David did bring relief from from their enemies, but that was only relief. Ultimately, he's pointing forward to the one who truly would be the king, who would bring that justice, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. That healing of justice is total. And if it's not total, there leaves room for problems. For someone, we don't know exactly who, but somebody from the Amalekites tribe escaped. I don't know who it was. The scriptures don't tell us. But we do know centuries later, when the people of Israel are in exile, they've been in exile for decades, they're now under the Persian Empire, and a new threat rises up against the Jews who are in exile by a man named Haman. I talked about him last week. And Haman, who has an interesting heritage, an ancestry that we're told about, he's actually from this ancestry of the Amalekites. Because the Amalekites were not utterly destroyed, he has somehow resurfaced this head to bring oppression once again to the people of God. So the judgment that God is bringing has a purpose, and that's healing, and it's a total healing as he eliminates all and every threats once and forever. Now we learn more about that. We learn that there is hope for those who sense and feel the problem of judgment. There is a prophet to be sent. In verse 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And in verse 4, we are told that they are to remember what Moses taught them at Mount Horeb. All of these things combine to remind the people of the many promises that God has made to them. As we think about turning hearts of fathers back to their children, it's mindful of several things that happened under the time of Moses. Specifically, after he gave the law, the people are told that they are to impress these laws upon their own hearts and on the hearts of their children. That was being neglected. The idea that these promises are to be impressed upon, these promises and laws are to be impressed upon the children, is indicative of the fact that their children and their children's children will one day dwell in the presence of God in His kingdom securely. So it's a promise towards the future. It's reminding us that there is a future, there's an eternality, there is an everlastingness to the kingdom of God that will come as a result of this judge coming to bring relief. Reminding them of these great and wonderful promises. But it also tells us about the prophet who's going to bring them. He is called here Elijah the prophet. We know as we read the pages of the New Testament that this Elijah is called John the Baptist in the Gospels. And the John the Baptist has a very simple message that is going to turn the hearts of these fathers back to their children and their children to the fathers. And that message is simply this. It was repent. Turn. Repent. Turn. Turn from those things that you've been trusting in to give you a sense of relief from whatever oppression you may be experiencing. Which we all sense that sense of oppression, don't we? We have this longings for something better than we have now. We have these longings for this kingdom to be fulfilled. We have the longings for our hearts to be satisfied with the presence of God. And we try to fill that in all kinds of other ways. Black Friday, all the stores and advertisers tell us that you need this or you need that or you need that to fix this hole that you sense, this problem of your heart. He says, turn from these things, repent from these things, and turn back to having a faith once more that the judge and the champion is going to come. You know, I love the idea that we think of judge as only the guy who bangs the gavel and issues decrees, but that's not all that the judge did. If you think about the time in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges itself, do you see any of these guys that are called judges sitting on a high place with a gavel in his hand? That's not what they did. They're called judges because they brought relief. They brought justice for the people who had been oppressed that were God's people. They brought rescue and deliverance from their enemies. And that's what God is doing in Christ. That's what John the Baptist is preparing the people to know, that your Christ is coming, this one who is coming to champion you, to bring you vindication, to bring His righteousness to shine upon you so that you will be set free from all those things that oppress you, is coming. So turn away from those other things that you're trusting in and put it back in this reality that He is in fact coming. Repent, not just repent, but repent and be baptized, He says. And in John's baptism is a particular baptism. It's a peculiar baptism. It's a little bit different than the baptism we do today, but it was symbolizing this idea that you have repented, you have turned away, and God is washing away your guilt and your sin as you turn away from those things and you put your faith once again in the Lord. For he says, John the Baptist says this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit in fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So this idea of baptism of water and fire connected together. Yes, he is coming, and he will baptize you with fire. You see, John the Baptist is saying, I understand who this one is coming. He's the judge coming. He's the one bringing justice. He's the one that's going to set everything ablaze, so that the enemies will be burned up and wiped out so they have neither root nor branch left. He is the one who is coming. He is coming. And when Jesus himself comes, he goes through something interesting with John the Baptist. He comes to him and says, I want you to baptize me. And John's, of course, he's resisting. Wait a minute, you know, me? You want me to baptize you? I need to be baptized, not, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. And Jesus says, no, I need you to do this so that all righteousness will be fulfilled. The idea is that Jesus is identifying himself with those who have repented, those who have set their faith in the Lord, repented and turned from these things, and had their sins forgiven. Now, how could their sin be forgiven? Remember, this is the very complaint we read about at first. Why can't God just forgive sin? Why does he have to bring Jesus to the cross? Why does he have to do that at all? Why can't he just forgive people of their sin? And hopefully that answer has been somewhat clear as we've gone through, because if he does, he would no longer be an impartial judge. He would no longer be a just God. We could no longer count on God to bring justice to this new kingdom that he's ushering in. So that this baptism of fire that Jesus is bringing, John seems to indicate that it's going to come to those who are not baptized, and that's certainly the case, but there's certainly more to it than that. For Jesus himself talks about how he fears the baptism that he must undergo. You see, for those, everyone is facing a baptism by fire, the judgment. But for those whose faith is in Christ, those who have turned, those who have had their sin washed away and cleansed, those who in Malachi's day were described as who fear the Lord, those people are being represented by Christ as he goes to the cross so that he faces that baptism by fire. So justice is not thwarted, it is fulfilled, it is measured out, incomplete. Which means that Jesus is the specific kind of champion that brings healing. He brings healing by removing the enemies that would oppress us externally, and he brings healing by removing the enemy that oppresses us internally. That heart of stone that continues to feel that emptiness and wanders after other things and leads us to places of being oppressors ourselves. By washing that away, by cleansing it, by giving us a new heart, a heart of flesh in which he can write his law upon. That is the kind of champion, the kind of judge that we have in Christ, who brings the fire of God to bring healing, removal from the external enemies that would oppress us and from the internal enemy that was our own evil, wicked heart. The guilt that once was over our head. Judgment is a doctrine that we should look at in a favorable light, one that we should look with anticipation and excitement about, but at the same time fearful of. Judgment and the prospect of judgment gives us hope. While it certainly poses a problem because we know ourselves are guilty, we know that the purpose of it ultimately is for our healing, for those who fear the Lord, for those who have been baptized into Christ, for those whom He represents as He goes and faces the baptism of fire in our place. Let us give thanks to the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this last tool of godliness that You use in our life to tell us that there is indeed a fire coming, that justice one day will belong to us. The judgment is coming to bring healing in its wings, that the sun of righteousness might shine upon us, that we might ourselves be set free from the shackles that bind us, that we might leap like calves from the stalls. Lord, would You help us to rejoice in the fact that judgment will one day come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.